Ephesians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 15, it's a prayer of Paul that culminates in verses 20 and 21 with a focus, which is our focus this morning, on the glorious rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So give ear now, your attention and a believing heart, to the reading of the Word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's holy and infallible word. Our subject this morning, coming from our text, is the exaltation of the mediator, which is the part of the compendium of the Heidelberg Catechism that begins with three questions that I'd like to read you that talk about these things. We've already examined Christ in his humiliation, that is, that he was born, that he suffered, he died, and he went to the grave. Then the Apostles' Creed, which the compendium is following and explaining, goes on to describe the steps of Christ's exaltation. And here is how the compendium asks and answers those questions. What hath then his Godhead contributed thereto? His Godhead by its power is such wise strengthened. He assumed human nature that could bear the burden of God's wrath against sin and deliver us from it. Did Christ then remain under the power of death? No. But he rose from the dead the third day for our justification. Where is Christ now as to his human nature? He is ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, that is exalted in the highest glory, far above all creatures. To what end is he there so highly exalted? The answer, particularly, that he might from thence govern his church and there be our intercessor with the Father. In those questions, beginning with the question that reminds us that Christ died, the purpose for his death in his human nature is to bear our sins so that we might be freed from our sins. But the Catechism, the Confession, and of course the Scripture says it didn't end with the death of Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead. And so the steps of that exaltation, as it's called in theology, exaltation begin with the resurrection and go on to his ascension, to his heavenly session, that is seated at the right hand of the Father, and then to his coming again. It's those four things that I'd like to sketch for you as the steps remind us of the glory, the majesty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with the resurrection, I would remind you that the resurrection is a historical fact. The Savior who died is the Savior who was raised from the dead. He is stronger than death. He is Lord. He conquered death, stronger than the grave. Jesus triumphed over the grave that he might be exalted to the highest place and there wait for that glorious day when he will raise us from the death that we will suffer to life eternal with him. The fact of the resurrection is indisputable. One of my friends from college has written extensively on the resurrection, is one of the noted experts in the field, and has defended the resurrection against atheists in debate and otherwise. There are so many proofs of the resurrection that even when atheists go about to prove the Bible wrong, there are stories of noted intellectuals who were atheists who said, "We are going to set out to prove the Bible wrong." And then when they read the Bible and they read it and studied it to see where they could find those terrible errors that they knew that were there, it was the power of that very Bible, the Word of God, that worked in their hearts. And when they tried to prove the resurrection wrong, they couldn't. And they came back as not only convinced that it was true, but convinced that Jesus was indeed Lord and Christ. He is raised triumphantly from the dead. And the fact is that that means he's all of the Savior that we need. There is no other Lord, no other Savior that we need. We needed a Savior who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, but we also needed a Savior who rose triumphantly over the power of death. And this is the Savior the Bible declares in the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus had remained in the grave, could he have saved us from the power of death? No. He would have been subject himself yet to death. But he broke the power of death. He conquered death by being raised from the dead. He is now the conqueror of death, and having conquered death, gives to all of those who know him and love him and trust him and believe in him the hope that they too one day will be raised from the dead. Now, we all die. Cemeteries exist. They testify to that. But when you go to a cemetery and you lay a loved one in that cemetery, as we say, we lay them to rest. We're laying their bodily remains in that cemetery. They're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But that body one day will be raised to a resurrection body. Paul writes extensively about it in 1 Corinthians. I encourage you to read that. That's an encouraging passage. What's sown in mortality is going to be raised immortal. The seed is sown and it will bring forth. That's the imagery he uses. So when you go to the cemetery, it's not all just mournful. It should be for the Christian a time of triumph as well. Because we do this in an act of faith, knowing that that loved one whom we lay to rest is, with all who believe in Jesus, going to be raised from the dead, receive a new eternal body, and forever body and soul dwell with the Lord. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that for you. I always like to do funerals, especially up in Highland, because they shared a cemetery with the two churches. And every time we would drive up to the cemetery, there was a big marker out in front with the name of the cemetery. Hope Cemetery. Every time I drove into that cemetery and saw that sign, it resonated with me. The Christian's hope is the resurrection. And those cemeteries won't be needed in the new heavens and the new earth. No more death, no more sorrow, no more suffering. Jesus conquered death. But not only did he rise from the dead, we're told in Scripture that he ascended triumphantly into heaven. His ascension is his triumphant entrance into heaven that signals his triumph over all evil powers of earth and hell. And he ascended to heaven in his human nature. The disciples saw his body, that new body that he had following the resurrection ascend into heaven, and then Scripture says a cloud obscured their sight and they saw him no more. Jesus in his human nature now is at the right hand of God the Father, and as our passage in Scripture tells us, he is Lord. Look at it again. Jesus is the one that God has raised far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. You think Paul's kind of grasping for, what else can I throw in here to get it across? He's the highest of power and glory, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. In other words, there never will ever be a moment or time in which Jesus will not be this exalted, glorious, ruling, sovereign Lord. So when we say he is Lord, that's what Scripture tells us it means. And his ascension to the right hand of power and glory is a pledge that he will send his Spirit at the day of Pentecost, which occurred just a few days following his ascension, that he would come again through this Spirit and dwell with his people, and that he would come again in glory, as he tells us later in Scripture, and receive us unto himself. And we know that where he is and what he does there is for you and for me, because God has already told us that in his word. He has opened the heavens for his chosen people. Those that have preceded us are there in spirit. They're in the presence of God. Abraham, our father in the faith, King David, all of the Old Testament saints, all of our forefathers, our parents, if they're not here, our grandparents who believed are there in the presence of Jesus because he is Lord. And he has opened heaven for us, and Paul has told us that he is the highest of all, sovereign over all things. But it is this very sovereign Lord in his human nature, seated at the right hand of the Father, that the writer of Hebrews tells us is there interceding for us. To intercede, of course, is to pray for someone, but to pray intensely, to pray effectively. You know, sometimes when we think of how we pray, we think of our prayers and we think, boy, they could use some help. Well, Scripture tells us that when we don't know how to pray, he helps us pray. But Jesus doesn't need any help to pray. He's there interceding for us, according to the writer of Hebrews, at the right hand of God, making requests for us, for you, for me, taking action for our interests with the Father. And because he's sovereign, will anything be denied? The one that the Father loves the most, and the one whom he has exalted at his right hand to that place of power? Let's look at that heavenly session. That's the next thing. Not only did he ascend, but he's seated at the right hand of God the Father for the benefit of the church, to govern all things. Paul couldn't be more clear in this passage in Ephesians than that. Remember this. He is in heaven for us. Put it another way, he is in heaven for me. In his humanity, glorified in heaven, he is at the right hand of God the Father in power, majesty, glory, before whom kings will quiver. And he is there for me. That's the voice of a believer, isn't it? That should be your voice. He is in heaven for me. You can say that. He is seated in glory. This being seated at the right hand of the Father is an expression that alludes to the ancient Oriental custom of bestowing highest honors and favors upon someone. That honor is his now. He was in his earthly ministry despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was spit upon, he was mocked, he was beaten. But now he is at that throne of God where he rules over all things. And he alone has the sovereign right and the power to make requests and to take action for your interests, so that when you pray, he can answer that prayer with all of the power and the majesty that belongs to him. He's there, he's our advocate, Hebrews tells us, lawyer. It's the only good terminology I like for lawyers, the one in Hebrews. He's our advocate, he's speaking on our behalf. He's there praying for us, he's our heavenly high priest. And he is able to save completely all that come to him. And this one who is seated in power and majesty and glory that Paul describes here, all authority, all power, all dominion, it's all his. He's coming again. The staggering thought that the person in charge of the universe right at this moment, now, is this glorified humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus at the right hand of the Father, absent from us in his human nature, because his human nature is there at the right hand of God. He is able to dwell within our hearts because he is God by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that our hearts are indwelt by God himself, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, whom he sends to comfort, empower, preserve, and keep us and encourage our hearts until that glorious moment when we'll see him in the clouds of glory and he comes again. And we will see him with our eyes and behold him and never, ever be separated from him again. Every eye will see, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the last part. He's coming again. He is reigning now. He is ruling over all things, governing and guarding his church. He is sending forth his disciples, you and me and all who name the name of Jesus, to the ends of the earth. You've been given a commission. You have a message to declare. The message is the glory of Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died and rose again and conquered death and is seated at the right hand of the Father and is the only Savior of sinners. Trust him, believe in him, and your sins are forgiven, and you'll be in heaven with him for all eternity. That's the message we bring. That's the message he commissioned us to declare to the ends of the earth. And he is reigning now until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And that day is coming when he comes again. What a difference it makes to a believer when you begin to think about and you believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus himself in John 16 says, in the world you will have what? Tribulation. He didn't say, you know, when you become a Christian, believe in me and it's all going to be roses. I always used to say, some people think that becoming a Christian means that now life is a bowl of cherries. I always said, sometimes it's mostly the pits. In the world, you'll have what? The pits. You'll have tribulation, because this world hasn't been transformed completely. It's been invaded, but it hasn't been transformed. This world is still under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. That's in Ephesians 2. Paul talks about the evil one and his tenacity, trying to drive us away from Christ, trying to cripple the work of the church. But Jesus says, in the world you'll have that, but we know that the glory that's coming will pale in comparison, that it will pale into insignificance, that tribulation that we endure now, because our hope is not here in this world. Our hope is in heaven, where Jesus is seated and from where he will come again in power and in glory. And that is why we need to be preoccupied with the things of God now. instead of being preoccupied with things that have little to do with Christianity. The problem is that when we spend time with things that don't have anything to do with the Lord and with His church, it produces a prayerless pessimism about the church. We ought to be preoccupied with the work of the church. We're called to be the church militant. That means we're an army under marching orders. We're not a bunch of slouches sitting in the corner with a uniform on saying we belong to the army, but we really don't want to do anything today. Try that out in the army or any of the branches of the service. See how far that gets you, about from here to the brig. That's about it. Or from here to the end of the boot of the master sergeant. But we're preoccupied with things that we shouldn't be preoccupied with. We should be preoccupied with being the church militant and looking for the day when we become the church triumphant. A truth that is frequently overlooked is that the militant church now is victorious. We seem to hear and think, and sometimes that pessimism invades us as well. The church really doesn't have much of a witness. The church doesn't have that much, not a very big effect. And we would wish that it would, but we don't really do much to make it happen. And we get to become this pessimistic, oh, poor me, I don't know, wring my hands, what can be done, kind of an individual. But Jesus didn't say that the church was this pessimistic bunch of people sitting in the corner feeling sorry for themselves. He said the church is to be a church militant, marching under His orders, giving out the message of His gospel, and through which He will crush the head of Satan. Paul says in Romans in 15th chapter, the Satan will be crushed under your feet. Now, Satan's not going to be crushed under the feet of a pessimistic church, but Satan will be crushed. His work will be crushed by a church militant. Look at what is happening when the church rises up. Look at what is happening in terms of people that are in prison and they hear the gospel. Look at what is happening when Gideons go with Bibles, cases of Bibles, and pass them out. They come back with stories of how the church militant handing out Bibles and the message of the gospel is the church that is seeing souls come to Christ. Missionaries on the mission field don't sit in their desk and in their home and kind of wish that people would come into the church and that a church would be built. No, they go out and they give the message in witness, and the power of the gospel demonstrates its power by people coming into the church. We see that in our own presbytery when there's a desire to plant a church and the Lord raises up a servant. A church is planted. There's a church that's been planted in Royal Oak and Detroit, Michigan, and Ann Arbor and Kalamazoo just within the last 4 or 5 years, all of which are flourishing because people are being gathered out of the enemy's hands into the kingdom of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the church militant, declaring the gospel, preaching Christ, doing the work that He has called us to do, is the church that sees the results of the power of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who sends forth His Spirit to bring people out of the darkness of sin into the light of the gospel. That's why we sing, "Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one," and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Because this church is the church for which Christ shed His blood, and the church that should shed its ecclesiastical pacifism. And instead of opposing error, most churches tolerate it, said R.B. Kuyper, and in many cases they even enthrone it. We need to stand against error. We need to stand against what the world says should be acceptable and tolerate it and say, no, God's word says this. And this is what truth needs to be in the marketplace today. the word of the living God, a church that opposes sin, opposes the world, because it doesn't oppose Jesus Christ. It belongs to him. And if you belong to him, you believe in him. And if you believe in him, you believe in his word. If you believe in his word, you believe in his cause. If you believe in his cause, you're militant. You're serving, actively engaging the enemy, not with a spirit of pessimism and defeat, because the enemy can't touch you. It's powerless to touch you, because Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. That's the church that we need to be. The church in this world today, a church that believes that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. We need to oppose the skepticism and the unbelief of our world. The world doubts, as I mentioned before, the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Guess what? Every time that happens and the truth of the gospel comes forth, more people come to believe in the power of Jesus Christ raised from the dead, because God sends forth his word into their hearts by the power of his Holy Spirit. The world and its unbelief cannot stand in the way of the work and the word of God. But the sad thing is that skepticism has invaded some churches and affected the church. Doubts regarding historical doctrines have plagued the church, and that can only do one thing: that renders it powerless. And that powerlessness comes through unbelief. We need to believe every word that comes from God that's in Scripture. And every word in Scripture came from God. And when we believe it, and when we rest upon it, and we affirm it, God honors his word and his power conquers. It's not our power. It's not our ability. It's not our wisdom. It's not our smooth, flattering talk that's going to win people to make them come into the church. It's the powerful message that God uses through our willing obedience to transform those who are locked in darkness, just as Israel was locked in the clutches of Pharaoh. But God said, "Let my people go." And they were let go under Pharaoh. And God says through his gospel, "Let my people go." And Satan has nothing to do but to let those whom he had in his clutches escape his hand and flee to Jesus Christ. We need to challenge the powerlessness that we see all around us, even in the church, and our own sinful tendencies to be worldly minded, not thinking the things of God. We need to be reminded of those verses like Paul in Colossians, where he says, "Seek those things above, where your life is hidden with Christ in God." Because you need to look at this life that you're living now, evaluate this life and its pleasures in the light of the life that's to come and in the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you're going to be preoccupied with the things of the kingdom of God. You're going to be seeking first the kingdom of God, and all the other things Jesus said will be added unto you. Our own worldliness in our own hearts needs to be changed, challenged, transformed by the power of the heavenly, risen, and ascended Christ. And then we will be able to challenge the world that we live in with a call to repentance, to trust in faith in the Savior of sinners. That's the message that we must bring. And that's the only task we have. Our task is not to build great big castles or churches or cathedrals. Our task is to preach Christ. Our task is a message to be delivered, to be an ambassador, to take the message of the King and to deliver that message to those that he sends us to, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is this Lord of whom Paul speaks here in Romans. And if you see this Christ as he is displayed in Ephesians as the ascended Christ, the Lord of glory, doesn't it bring great comfort to your heart? We must find our sole comfort in the gospel ourselves. And we must do that daily. Remind ourselves of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He conquered death. Reminding ourselves of his ascension. He not only conquered death and rose from the grave, but he was received back into heaven and now is at the right hand of God in glory, majesty, and power, and he is there for me, says the believer. What a great comfort to know that he has risen for us. He is in heaven for us, but he's also coming again for us. This is the Lord we worship, the King, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Praise his name forever. Amen.